some years ago, I was in Okinawa, and we were going to have a conference there. The problem was that the conference grounds that the religious groups use on Okinawa, they were all booked for that weekend. Some little group was meeting here, and some little gang was over there, so we were just out of a place to meet. And the people there were not quite sure what to do. They were a little nervous and concerned because it was about the only time that I could get over there, and they wanted to have all the gang together when I showed up, and they had this conference planned, but there was just no place. And a man named Chaplain Boggs was an army chaplain there at the time, and he heard about our problem, and he went to bat for us. Now, this is a very busy man. I think he was a light colonel at the time, a very busy man, holding major responsibilities. And here was this little navigator team. I don't imagine there were more than, probably 150, 200 guys involved, a few gals. He himself personally logged over 1,000 phone calls trying to work his way through the red tape to find somebody who could put the stamp of approval on our using an old radar site that nobody else was using down in the south end of the island of Okinawa. And it was a big hassle for him. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to make 1,000 phone calls to try to work your way through bureaucratic red tape. But he did that. And it took him hours and hours and days and days, but he stuck with it. And other things that he was supposed to be doing, it kind of got set aside. But he stayed with that project. And finally, he found someone that would be willing to stick their neck out and say, okay, this religious group can use that radar site. Well, then immediately, of course, our gang went out there and had to clean the place up and swept it all up and mopped it down and got it ready and so on and on, because it was just an old abandoned radar site. And it was all set, so when the weekend conference rolled around, we were in good shape. Then on Sunday morning, before I gave the last message on Sunday morning, Chaplain Boggs came out and told us why he had logged all those phone calls and why he had gone to all that trouble. Some years prior to that, he'd been stationed at Fort Riley, Kansas. And when he and his wife and family moved to Fort Riley, Kansas to start their tour of duty there as chaplains, and they were preaching to I think that he said the chapel service was about, you know, a third full every Sunday morning. Two navigators showed up. And they came and they said, Chaplain Boggs, can we have a Bible study here on the base? Well, he didn't know anything about the navigators. He didn't know. He said, well, you know, okay, go ahead. So these guys started a Bible study. After a few months, got a phone call from one of the guys and said, there's some of us would just like to come and share with you what's going on, and we'd like to ask for your prayers. Okay. 17 people walked in, 15 of whom were new Christians, and then these two navigators. And they said, and here's what we have in mind now. We'd like to begin some evangelism on the base and begin to reach out. And where let me just make sure I got my figure right there. I think it was 17. Was it 19? Well, anyhow, 19. There were 19. So 19 came in, and they said, we'd like to start some evangelism on this base. So Chaplain Boggs says, fine. Within 2 or 3 months, Chaplain Boggs was not preaching to a half-empty chapel or a third empty chapel on Sunday morning. He had 2 full chapel services every Sunday morning. They were packing it out, so they had to have an early service and then a late service. And he was quite excited about that and was very happy with everything, the way things were going. And then the first thing you know, the whole outfit was shipped to Vietnam. So on the way over aboard ship, one of these navigators came and said, do you think we could start a Bible study here on the ship? The chaplain said, well, I'll check it out. So he went to the captain of the ship, and the captain said, well, as long as you're a responsible chaplain, it's okay with me. So they started this Bible study. Then they got to Vietnam, and they spent some months and years there, and then finally Chaplain Boggs was sent back to the States, and so on. When he got back to the States, a Baptist minister walked into his, wherever he was stationed, I think it was in California at the time, walked into his his office and said he laid three letters down on his desk. Took these letters and laid them down on his desk and said, I'd like to have you read these. Turns out this Baptist minister had a son. And as sometimes happens in Christian families, one of the kids don't do all that well spiritually. They kind of get off and get involved in things. And so this kid, he had never really been involved in the things of the Lord, and the son of this Baptist minister, and had walked the way of the world, and eventually wound up in the army and so on. Well, his dad got a letter from him and said, I'm going to Vietnam. I'm aboard this ship, and some navigators came by today and asked me to go to a Bible study. He said, Dad, I haven't decided whether I'm going to go yet, but I think I'm going to go. You know I'm not particularly interested in this kind of stuff, but I think it would please you. So I think I'm going to go to that Bible study. A few months later, in fact, about a year later, he got another letter from the kid. Dear Dad, I'm in Vietnam, of course, and I'm leading a navigator Bible study. Then, some months later, he got the third letter. The third letter was laying there that Captain read. Dear Dad, tomorrow a big operation. Don't know when I'll be back. I don't know if I'll be back. If not, thank the navigators and Chaplain Boggs. And this preacher had come into the chaplain's office to ask if he would preach the kid's funeral service. He had been killed. And here stood the dad with these three letters. And then the chaplain looked at us and said, that's why I logged those 1,000 phone calls. That's why I did that. It wasn't particularly because we need another meeting here at Okinawa, you know. But because he said, I know what you guys do. He said, I know the influence of your lives. I know how that influence multiplies. He said, I've seen it in my life and ministry, and the ministry of the people I worked with. And he said, that's why I did that. I just thought you'd be interested in knowing. Now here's the most fascinating part of the story. Up till that time, you remember down at Fort Riley, Kansas, when these two navigators came in and said, could we start a navigator Bible study here? And the whole thing got underway. Up to the time the chaplain told me this story, or told us this story in Okinawa, the navigators had never had a ministry at Fort Riley. We'd never considered Fort Riley what we call a number one target. We did our little things up on the blackboard over here and put little numbers around, you know, and Fort Riley was way down on the bottom of the list there somewhere. We looked at Fort Riley and scoffed. Ha! Fort Riley. So here were a couple guys that nobody knows their names. I don't know. I don't know who they were. I have the faintest idea. It's a couple unknown people that got started in Bible study with a navigator somewhere off somewhere. And went to Fort, and God sent them. See, this is the interesting way it works. We may put our little numbers up on the chart, you know, and do everything and then say no. But God may look down and say, aha, that's a good spot right there. So, you know, send a couple people over there, which he did. And sent them to Fort Riley. And they wanted to know if they could start a little Bible study. And then pretty soon there were 19 of them. And then they started this evangelism deal. And then pretty soon two chapels were filled. And then pretty soon the prayers were answered of a godly Baptist pastor whose son was eventually brought into the kingdom of God through a little Bible study. And no doubt, see, we don't know the story of his life, but he was leading a Bible study there in Vietnam, and we have no idea what resulted from that, and where people are that got saved in that Bible study, where they are today. We don't know. Nobody knows that sort of stuff. And thank God we don't. But the point is, if we will stick with the basics, if we will pray, if we will get into the Word, if we will claim the promises of God, if we will just stay at what God has put us at, who knows the impact this eventually makes, see, in the world and the generations to come, should the Lord tarry in His return. It's a fascinating thing, the concept of multiplying our lives. And most of us will never know the result of all those things. We'll just never know that. But that doesn't matter, does it? What we must do is believe the promises of God and press ahead by faith, trusting God to fulfill His promises. Now, if you were to try to think up an illustration on multiplication, what illustration comes to mind? You know, probably the checkerboard illustration, or, you know, there's all kinds of them floating around. And that's a good one. I like the checkerboard illustration. There's one about folding that paper. You know, that's an interesting one. There's one about the guy that was offered either a penny a month or so many $100,000, just a penny a month. And you know how that one turned out. I got, over $5 million or some such a silly thing. All kinds of interesting illustrations. And I use those, and I like those, because they convey a concept. They convey the idea. They convey the power of multiplication. But there's a problem. It doesn't work out that way in practice, because we're not dealing with inanimate objects like numbers. We're dealing with people. And we have a real enemy, an enemy who fights us day and night. And we're in a red-hot battle. There's no doubt in my mind, but we're in a battle, a violent, vigorous battle, a vicious battle. So there, and in any war, there are casualties. There are always casualties. Terrible casualties. I was sitting here wondering whether I should say this or not, and I think I'm going to go ahead and say it. And I don't want to sound a negative note here or anything like that. Just to point out the fact that we face a real enemy. The last time I was in a meeting with Dawson Trotman, he did exactly what we did this morning. He had some guys come up to the front and stand there. And he talked about this guy here. Now, this guy had been a missionary with the NAS. He talked about this guy. He said, now, this guy, and he told about his life and background. And he said, now, he reached this guy. And this guy also eventually became a missionary with the Navigators. He said, he reached this guy. And then he talked about that for a while. He didn't have each of these dogs, just kind of used them as dogs, preached about it. And then he says, and he, by the way, reached this guy over here. And he pointed to this other guy. This other guy now is a football coach in a high school, and I can tell you where. The interesting thing is that not one of these people is walking with the Lord today. Not one of them. One of them still goes to church. Two of them don't even do that. What does that tell us? That tells us that the ministry that we are in, the ministry that God has led us into, I believe has such fantastic potential. There's such a power in this concept that the devil will fight this thing with everything at his disposal. I really believe that he zeroes in a special way on people and organizations or groups or whatever that get the whole concept of the multiplication of life. I really believe that. Because if there is one thing that God can use to impact the world, it's when ordinary folk, you know, not the superstars out here somewhere, but ordinary folk. Common, ordinary, garden variety Christians. When they get to the point of being established in their own personal lives and equipped to do the ministry, when that begins to multiply, that's a terrifying thing for the forces of evil. And I believe that you and I are involved in that one thing that causes more consternation in hell than any other thing. I really believe that. Now, multiplication of life and this whole thing that we're seeing happen, by the way, does not come from becoming a bunch of technicians with a mathematical formula. 2, 4, 8, whatever. It does not come that way. It is not automatic. It comes as we claim the promises of God for each of our lives individually. As we get before God and stay there until God makes certain promises to us. Until we've got some scripture we can go to and say, now God, I believe you've given me this, and we pray over that and claim it and spend hours over that particular scripture as God gives us, each of us, promises for our own lives. Now let me tell you why I say that. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 12. See, how long can I go here, Bob? What was the time element?
You can go to 5 to 10.
Okay. Well, let's go to Genesis 1. No, we'll go to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. You with me now? Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show unto thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, Abraham was about 75 years old, I understand, but when this promise came to him. And the revelation of God was not all that clear in those days as it is today. They did not have the full, final, complete revelation of God in the Bible. They did not have the full, final, complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Things were a little hazy back in those days. You know, as the revelation continued down through the ages and so on, and now finally it has burst upon us in the person of Jesus Christ and the completed Word of God and all like that. Some way, the same God that you and I worship, the same identical God, came to Abraham and said, now, Abraham, here's a promise. I want you to get out of this town and so on. And you can imagine, of course, the flack that he must have gotten from his neighbors as this man, obviously one of the leading men of the city, one day decided to leave town. You know, where are you going? I don't know. Why are you going? Well, I heard this voice. All right, you know. But God made him a promise. God led him. And he knew it. Now, shortly after I became a Christian, I went to my pastor and I said, I got to get to know this Bible. I'd become a Christian through the reading of the Scriptures. I said, I've got to get to know this Bible. How do I do that? Now, how would you like to have a new, eager, young troop? My wife and I and our little baby was about, I guess a year and a half old at the time. Have a young guy and his wife with their little baby in arms come to you and say, boy, would I like to get to know this Bible. Oh, wow, I need to get to know this Bible. How can I do? It'd be kind of a interesting opportunity, wouldn't it? You'd love that, wouldn't you? So would I. Well, you know, monkey see, monkey do. You'd probably do with me what had been done with you. You'd say, well, let me give you this Beginning with Christ packet, you know, and you just get me started memorizing, get me into the Word and everything like that. Well, back in those days, this was back in the 40s, this stuff that you and I take for granted, this was not going on. No one knew about these things. Nobody knew about stuff like this. And so this man said, well, I'll tell you what I did. I went off to school. I said, okay, where? Northwestern, Minneapolis. Fine. So I went back and told my wife. I said, well, we got to go to Northwestern, Minneapolis. She said, what's that? I said, I don't know. I don't know what it is. How do I know? I'd come out of a kind of a background. Now, honestly, I know this is hard to believe, but I did not know that there were schools that taught things like Bible. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. So I said, we got to go away to school. She said, okay, where? And I said, Northwestern. Now, visualize this. You're a young wife. You've just come to know the Lord. Got this little baby. Your husband's got a good job, a really good job. I mean, I was going up in the thing, and I was making lots of money. I had hardly any work at all to do. It was just a very easy job. And I said, she said, what are we going to do with our furniture? I said, I don't know, you know, sell it, burn it, give it away, throw it out in the backyard. I didn't know. And here's what she said. Okay. That was all. Okay. And so when the time came, why, we got this coaster wagon, this little thing the little children play with, and we loaded all of our earthly goods that we had left in that coaster wagon, which was pots and pans and sheets and pillowcases and a few clothes. And she pulled and I pushed, and the thing had a squeaky wheel, all the way to the train depot. We got down there, threw it on the train as baggage, and left. Did we get flack? I mean, you can't imagine the flack we took. Her parents, my parents, all of my buddies, all of her buddies, everybody. Why are you doing this? Well, God has told us to do it. All right, you know. Yeah. And the reason I cite that little illustration, because I know, see, that God is not going to call you to leave your job and go off, because that's not the point. That is not the point I'm trying to make. But the point is, you must get some personal promises from God where He speaks to you individually, because multiplying your life and all that goes with that does not come from getting an idea, seeing a multiplication chart worked out somewhere with pennies or wheat in India or anything like that, folding paper, and say, okay, it'll automatically happen, because it doesn't. It does not happen that way. There are struggles. There are battles. There are tears. There's time. There's people that fall away, and you get before God and you would do anything to see them continue. And somehow they get off here and go do some other dumb thing with their lives, you know, and give their lives to vanity. Well, how did it work with Abraham? Here he is now walking out of town. He's about 75 years old. Well, after 5 years, did someone come to Abraham and said, well, how's it going? How many of you people are there yet? Well, we're zero. We're this, me and my wife. 10 years passed. How's it going, Abraham, at the age of 85? Well, still a goose egg. There's two of us. I see. Turn to me to Genesis 15:1. He's 85 years old now. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So God kind of gives him a little encouragement, because, you know, there's still just two of them there. So that the encouragement comes. Well, they begin to get nervous about this. They say, well, maybe we better figure out some other scheme here, you know, maybe we ought to figure out some way to kind of make this thing work. So in Genesis chapter 16, verse 16, you remember the story. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. And then finally God came to Abraham and said, I'm sorry, but that's not the way I had in mind. So that didn't count. Now, one of the ways that you can get out of the will of God and go off and do something foolish is when God does give you a promise and you're convinced of that promise and you begin to walk in the light of that promise and run into that wall right there, and there's no door through it. And there you stand, kerplunk, up against that door, and you don't go anywhere. There you stand. You're continually beating your head against that door, and it does not open, or that wall. And then you say, well, let's think about this for a minute. And you begin to put together some logic and human reason. And by the way, God is not a combination of theology and logic. So you begin to put together some logic and human reason and say, well, I think this is probably it. And you go off and make up some man-made scheme. It is so easy to get out of the will of God when you run up against a stone wall, as Abraham here obviously is up against. And still there's this, you know. So, bless the Lord in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I'd like that for a challenge some morning for quiet time. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thou shalt be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made of thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed and thee after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and so on. 99 years old. Promises reconfirmed. And then, when he's about 100 years old, Genesis 21, verse 5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And now, there's three of them. This little baby, and his old wife, and old Abraham. There's now three of them. And Abraham has in his mind, though, these promises of God that kept coming to him over the years, you know, fear not, Abraham, now just keep trusting me, Abraham, fear not, fear not. Many nations, fathers of nations, multiply thy seed, and so on. Here he's 100 years old, and this one small little boy. Now there's three of them. Genesis 22. Came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Do you imagine that Abraham must have had a few second thoughts about that time? What is going on here? What is happening in this thing? He had that promise so clear, that was so abundantly clear to him back in Ur of the Chaldees. He knew what God had spoken about. He had taken his whole bunch and off they'd marched and probably to the ridicule of all their friends and everything else, but he knew he had some promises from God. He knew that. And now, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, you only have one now, whom thou lovest, and go up to Mount Moriah. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. Bless God, can you imagine that? He was eager to get at it. He was eager. He didn't wait till mid-morning or after lunch or say, well, maybe, you know, by nightfall or something. Early in the morning, he saddled up and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. And you know the story. But he had that promise. He knew that. Look at Genesis 23:1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had, 23:1. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died and so on. And Abraham came to weep. He's back to two now. Now there's two of them. For a while they had three. Now they're back to two. Try to put yourself in this man's place. Try to just imagine now what would be going on in your mind all these years as you had this clear promises of God, but now there's these difficulties arising and all kinds of strange things that God is leading you into. And Mount Moriah, now Sarah is dead, and so on. So now they're back to two. Well, Isaac, of course, is what's called a late bloomer. He didn't get started very quickly. He didn't marry until he was 40 years old. Genesis 23, he finally marries up with a girl named Rebekah. They're back to three of them now. They've got Rebekah, Isaac, and Abraham. So now they're back to three. And then 100 years after the original promise, Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 103 years, and Abraham gave up the ghost and died. So now they're back to two. Now there's two of them again. Isaac and his wife. So you know what God does for Isaac? When he's about 56 years old, Genesis chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went up to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in the Gear. And the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, go down to Egypt and dwell in the land which I will tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee. And for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give of thee countries, and will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. Verse 4, and I will make of thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So he reconfirms the promise to Isaac. We've got a problem now. Rebekah is barren. And then, of course, after a great deal of prayer, Jacob and Esau are born, but Esau doesn't count. So now we're back up to three. After all these years, we've finally made it now to three. Then Jacob married 170 years after the original promise. 21 years later, he had 12 sons. 191 years after the promise was made. Then they went down into Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, there were about 2.5 million of them. And you cannot go anywhere in the world today without finding a son or a daughter of Abraham. I don't care where you go in the world. You go to Chicago, you'll find them running all kinds of stores up there and everything. You go anywhere in the world and you will find the seed of Abraham. And they're doing well. They're out there multiplying and having themselves quite a time in this world. Isn't that right? Now, I tell you this little story just to review a little history here for you, just for one simple purpose. Multiplication does not come every 6 months. Bing, 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 bing. Multiplying your life is not something that happens as a result of certain techniques that you learn. Multiplying your life does not come as a result of your being proficient in certain things. Multiplying of your life comes as a result of a great deal of prayer and heartache, and fundamental to it all is the claiming the promises of God, and not being, by the way, in a hurry to do that, but taking time to meditate on God's Word and think through on the Word of God, and stare at the Word of God, Just soak in the Word of God and in prayer so that God can finally get through and take you aside and make a promise to you and to me and say, now, this is for you. And then everything from then on goes back to that promise, and you walk in the light of that promise from God. That's the way it works. It does not work any other way. There are setbacks. There are heartaches. There's all kinds of difficulties will come. Like Moriah, for instance. Each of us has our own private Mount Moriah. And as Skip Gray told us one time, when you go to Mount Moriah, don't take along a rubber knife. God is not interested in that kind of operation, that kind of obedience. He wants that full obedience. Well, so Abraham. And now we look around and, of course, there they are. Now, if you and I were to try to put down on paper here, your notes, what's involved in this? Huh? What, you know, like multiplication of life? What's really involved in that? What verses come to mind? Well, the first one that came to mind as I sat and did this little study was John chapter 12. Let's turn to it. John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat, a corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, I've always been interested in that particular verse because it says something to me that it kind of gets at the heart of the matter. If a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will bring forth much fruit. Now, the application of that thought is different for each individual. There's no magic formula that you can find now and follow that along and say, okay, I'll do ABC because he did ABC and so on. That doesn't work that way. Death to self, death to my own ambitions, to my own dreams, to my own desires, to my own comfort, whatever, is different with each of us. Now, young Christians have a problem with that. Because they'll go to this guy here, they'll be in his area, let's say, and be around for a while, and see certain things happening. Then they'll be transferred over here to this place. Their company will send them off, and they'll get tied in with a new navigator, with a new operation. He'll get bent out of shape. This fellow, he's not a man of God. He doesn't do ABC, like this fellow did ABC. And so he begins to, you know, get all nervous. And you know how I know that? I wasted a year of my life doing that. But the promises of God and the pattern and the way that God had led this individual was totally different than the way that he had led this person in the application of these things to his own life. All I'm telling you is there's no little set formula, set pattern you can find, and then do that and automatically then experience the blessing of God in your life from that point on. What happened to me was I was working with a guy named Rosenberger up here in Minneapolis. Rosenberger was the kind of guy that caught a wide swath. When he went down through the field, he caught a wide swath. And it was kind of fun to work with him because he had 8 billion ideas and he was always going along, and it was really a neat thing. Then Trotman came to me and said, I'd like to have you and your wife move to Seattle, Washington, go to school out there at the university and tie in with a new couple we're sending up there, the Donaldsons. Fine. So we went, transferred to Seattle, University of Washington, moved into the Nav home with the Donaldsons. Gordon was a totally different guy. He was what you call a steady, solid, quiet producer. And every time he'd suggest something to me, in my mind, in the back of my mind, I would argue with him and I'd say, that's not the way Rosenberger would do it. It's no way Don would do it. And for a whole year, I wasted my life doing that. Just totally wasted it. And it was a bad scene. And there were a lot of things happened as a result of that. God does not lead each of us according to some little scheme that we can kind of find and put on paper and then just do that and it's automatic. Death to self, living in the will of God, that's something that each of us travel an individual road on. Oh, obviously there are certain basics involved, certain certain patterns. But each of us face our own Moriah. Each of us face our own situations. We have our own promises from God. And I think it's so important to stress that. Because you hear a sermon. You hear a sermon about this guy over here or that guy. And so we think to ourselves, okay, that's what I'll do. That's not what God has in mind. What God has in mind is to teach us certain principles and then lead each of us individually, one by one. And he's very, very good at that. Death to self. Well, Matthew 6:33, verse we all have memorized years ago, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I know a lot of people have a tremendous struggle with that. That's kind of their roadblock. Boy, they hit that one and seek ye first the kingdom of God, and that's hard. Especially, you know, since they've been told from their youth, boy, now watch out for number one. If you don't, nobody's going to. And they get that drilled into them. And then somebody comes along and shares Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's not what I was taught. That's not what I grew up on. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, that's death to self, isn't it? Not living for self, but living for other people. Man, that's hard. That is hard to do that. My wife is a housekeeper. She loves to keep her house neat and clean. It was kind of built into her, and she kind of functions best that way. Have everything orderly and neat. Well, over the years, unbeknownst to us as to why, God has led us, and we don't have it right now because of the job I'm in, but over the years we've been led to have guys living in our home. Now, guys do dumb things. I remember one guy washing dishes one time, had soap and water on his dishes, and there were some other dishes back here on the stove. So he went over and picked them up, you know, and dripping all the way, like little faucets falling, you know. And he walked back through the water then, you know. Amazing. He's a dear guy, loves the Lord. He just didn't know the idea that when you drop greasy, you know, dishwater on the floor, it makes a mess. And then you walk through it. Then you go in the living room and so on. It didn't ever occur to him. He didn't understand. I remember when I invited Jim North to live in our home. He came up, and so we put him on dishes. And he didn't quite do them fast enough for Russ Johnson, who was drying. So Russ told him, rah, 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 rah. Well, I don't know if you know Jim North or not, but he was trained in the streets of Pittsburgh and working in fruit markets on the streets. He was trained as a street fighter. And he didn't take that. Oh, yeah, rah, 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 rah. The first night, I thought we were going to have a knockdown and drag out of the Navigator home right there on the, you know. And I cannot tell you of the gallons of Kool-Aid that's been spilled on our furniture and rugs and all like that, you know, and amazing. Well, in the middle of all of that, Kool-Aid being poured on the rugs and everything, you know, and coffee and tea and everything here, you know, and dropping French fries and walking through them, you know. In the middle of all that is my little wife, Virginia, watching this, for years watching this. Does that have anything to do with death to self, do you think? Huh? You know it. In fact, I didn't want to get off on this particular little tangent, but I'm going to anyhow. In the Navigator world, in our work, more often than not, the gal involved, the wife involved, has got to have so much more of a clear vision of what this is all about than the guy does. She has really got to have that clear. Because, see, the guy, he's down here in the basement with his Bible open, you know, pointing out something to some guy, you know, and this guy, he can see very clearly how that all fits with the Great Commission and everything. But hauling out all this dirt, hauling up more dirt than anybody else, any other girl on the block, cooking more food than any other girl on the block, squeezing that budget so tight, you know, the rubber band almost snaps, and doing that for years, washing more sheets and pillowcases and making more beds than any other girl on the block, somehow that little gal over here has got to have that so clear in her mind as to what this is all about, that she's got to have this vision much clearer in most cases than the guy does. Much clearer. Because how in the world is washing pillowcases and sheets, how does that have to do with the Great Commission? Hauling all this dirt all the time, how does that relate? Well, death to self, folks, takes very interesting forms in all of our lives. But it's got to be there. You know? It's got to be there. And maybe ground-in French fries is somebody's Mount Moriah, for all I know. But it's got to be faced. So the thing that you and I have entered into is not a picnic in the park. But it is tough. In fact, we may well have chosen the thing that's the toughest thing to do as far as the Christian ministry is concerned. Because we're involved for the rest of our lives with people who, when we begin to work with them, are inconsiderate. They just don't know a lot of things. Their lifestyle, it'll take forever, it seems, to get a few of these things over with and over the hump. And then some of them drop off and we get before God and we weep and pour out our hearts in prayer and say, "Dear God, why?" Because we're involved up to here with people. And that is not easy. Now, it's very easy, you know, to stand up and preach a sermon. That's the easiest thing in the world. Nothing hard about that. You were taught to do that your first year as a Christian, probably, how to share your testimony and how to give a message from the Bible on the importance of the Word or something. Anybody can do that. But to get involved in the lives of people and to see them through, man, that now, that takes something else. And that is death to self. See, I don't have any idea what we're going to face now in the next few weeks or a few days in this training program. Because you may find some people that want to do this and want to do that and not quite sure of this, and you have to pray them through this, and then next year, and then the following year, and so on. Just John 12:24. Well, Mark 3:14. Another verse that came to mind on what's involved in multiplication. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Now this is a two-way street in that verse. First of all, Jesus Christ, obviously here, was willing and eager to have these 12 people with him and to get involved with them. And I don't know if you've, you know, I'm sure you have, observed as you've read through your New Testament that these 12 guys were not all that checked out right at first. You know, they didn't have all that clear. They were ready to do some really kind of strange things as they went along. They don't want us to come to town. Let's burn the whole place down, right? Right. That's what we ought to do. Who give a vote on this? Let's burn it down, right? Right. We'll show them. I mean, these guys were not all that sanctified, see, when they began to... But what did Jesus do? He lived with them. He worked with them. He got involved with them. And then also, on the other side, these men who were going to be used to be the foundation of it all, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of it all, somehow God had worked in their lives to be available to Jesus, just drop everything that they were doing, nets, tax gathering, whatever, and follow along, because somehow they sensed that there's something here far bigger than anything we'll ever leave or any inconveniences might cause us. Somehow these men, I'm sure, sensed that they were in on something that was bigger than anything that had ever come into the world. And of course they were right. And the influence of their lives reaches into this very room where we sit today. But somehow they were willing, and God had put it on their heart, and it had been gracious to them, to enable them to see the value of whatever it took to get the kind of training they needed to get this job done, they were willing to do that. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. And that took some sacrifice, I'm sure. But nevertheless, they were willing to do that. So not only death to self in all these various and sundry areas, but whatever kind of help I think I need to be the most effective for God for the rest of my life, I better be eager to do that. Whatever I can do to make me the most effective for God, drop everything and do it, you know, right away, like Abraham, early in the morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here's a man that is giving his life to something. His aim is very narrow. He's living for the glory of God. His life is very narrow. Here's a man who is disciplined. Here's a man under exercising certain self-control. Here is a man who has decided that by the grace of God, his life will be run in such a way that he wins. Here is a man who is not willing to settle for God's second best. But whatever it is that's God's highest and noblest for him, by God's grace, he is out to do that. God's best. Now that, folks, is hard to do in an age where anybody settles for second best on anything. If you don't believe that, take your car through a car wash next week and then see if it's still dirty, and it will be. There'll be still be streaks and spots and stuff that no one even looked at and touched, because a simple thing like washing a car anymore is done halfway, just a halfway project. Most everything is good enough anymore. Well, that's good enough. Most everything is good enough. But if you study the Bible and you begin to follow certain words like perfection and excellence and all like that through the Scriptures, you find that the great characteristic of God is the fact that everything He puts His hand to is done in a spirit of excellence. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. God's name is excellent. God's will is perfect. God's word is perfect. Everything about God is perfect and excellent. And you and I, however, live in a time when anything goes. It's good enough. Now, if we're involved with God in the lives of people, that cannot grip us. We cannot fall into that trap. Because if we do, we have just put the knife to any kind of multiplication down the road. Because if we send people forth sort of with a lick and a promise, as my mother used to say, I'll give them a lick and a promise and send them along their way, right? If we kind of do that, that spirit spreads and pretty soon the whole thing dies out and it's over with. That passage in 1 Corinthians 9 here has some very, very, very deep truths to it. Personal discipline, he cites here. And he relates personal discipline for his own body to the fact that he may well be set aside spiritually in the spiritual race. I'm not just sure how that ties together, but nevertheless, there it is. And in running a race, as you know, it's the last lap that wins the race. The last lap. The last verse I wanted to share is Philippians chapter 2. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about these Philippians shining as lights in a world. Now, I believe that if you and I would multiply our lives in this world, one of the things that we must do is reflect the glory of Jesus Christ wherever we go. In whatever situation we're in, whatever involvement, I don't know. Just reflect the glory of God. Shining as lights in the world. And the problem is that you and I have no light within ourselves that's worth shining. All we can do is reflect the person of Jesus Christ. And if you and I would do that, that means that day by day, you and I must get alone in His presence and take the time to have that quiet time, to do that Bible study, so that the Spirit of God can communicate to our own hearts, our own lives, mold us and make us after the will of God to conform to the image of Jesus Christ in order that our lives, as we face then a world, where we work, where we live, whatever we do, has that glow of Christ about it. Now, there are some other verses, of course, that I could have shared in relation to multiplication, like 2 Timothy 2:2. I assume most of you knew that one, so I didn't bother with that one. But 2 Timothy 2:2, in case you're wondering, I have memorized that, and it is a good verse along this line. Colossians 1:28 and 29, that's another good one. Great verse. Luke 2:1, a good verse. The influence of this man. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And bless his heart, he did it. 1 Samuel 2:35, I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Another good verse. 1 Samuel 2:35. And if I've got my reference right, in Jeremiah 2, there's one I just want to quit with. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Let's read verse 11 also. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which is not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, imagine this. Imagine people in their right minds forsaking me, the fountain of living waters, and going about to dig up cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. He says, God says, can you put any reason to that at all? Well, I can't. But I've seen it happen. I've seen people every bit as dedicated as any one of us in this room this morning. And some little thing comes along. Some little sin, some little offense. Somebody, you know, does the wrong thing, raises their eyebrow at the wrong time, or some little thing when they're looking at you. Some little problem. And begins to eat on us. And the first thing you know, we're out here digging up cisterns that can hold no water. We've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and our lives are brought to naught. Well, I know this has been kind of a gloomy sermon to start the day or start the conference on. But as I thought about this, and thought about all the people that I've been with, that really honestly, at one point in their lives, really had the multiplication of their life in their mind. Certain things that were not clear to them happened, and now they're not doing that. Somehow they looked upon it as kind of be automatic. If I can learn a few techniques and a few little ideas and so on. But really what it takes is to go back, get some promises from God that we know He has spoken to us about, and claim those promises and then live on them, even though difficulties and trials and troubles may show up, like, for instance, with Abraham. But it happened. It never looked like it was going to happen, but it happened. See, and that's what's called walking by faith. He, against hope, believed in hope. Against all human reason, against all scientific evidence, against all the history of the world, when God said, "Now I'm going to do this," do you believe it? He said, "Yes, I believe that." And he staggered now at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for thy promises, for thy word. And we pray that in each of our lives in this room, you would communicate to us so clearly and directly and give us certain deep bedrock promises that we know are from the Spirit of God to our own hearts. And then, Lord, give us the grace to function on these promises all the days of our lives. We thank you this little time we can look into your word together in Jesus' name. Amen.